Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. In just a moment, I'm going to read verses 18 through 32. You can follow along, even if you don't have a Bible with you this evening, it'll be up on the screen. Romans 1, 18 through 32. I think I said 31, but we're continuing our seminar. We're calling Kingdom Sexuality, and we've been asking the question, what does the Bible say about that? In particular, we're going to continue to ask tonight, what does the Bible say about human sexuality? We looked this morning at the fact that God has designed our sexuality, and His design in sexuality is beautiful, it's good. God made us male and female as an expression of His image. God made us distinctly male. He made others distinctly female, equal in value and dignity before God, but different in lots of ways, so that together we refract the nature of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We explored God's good and perfect design and the sameness, the differences between men and women, so we spent a lot of time back at the beginning of the world, God's creation of everything, including His creation of mankind, Adam and Eve, which means we spent a lot of time at the beginning of our Bibles in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. And now tonight, I have to remind us of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're confronted with the beginning of our brokenness. The breaking of God's good design through sin. And you know what happened. The devil came to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. He enticed Eve to question God's design. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the trees in the garden? The devil challenged God's design by bypassing Adam's leadership in marriage and going to Eve directly. Adam, like I talked about in the Q&A, abdicated his leadership by standing idly by while the devil tempted Eve to deny God's good design and disobey Him and rebel against Him and worship herself and her own sinful desires in place of God. Adam did not protect her. Instead, he joined her in her sin, and it was all rebellion and false worship. And in that moment, everything broke. And it was a cosmic breaking. Later in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the creation, all of it, was subjected to futility." So now everything in the world wears down and it breaks. There's distress and disease and disaster, all in response to Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. That's how outrageous sin is. And we have to have a massive vision of God in all His majestic glory to get this. To sin against that majestic glory by rebelling against God's design and misplacing our worship by letting something else, like our own agenda or our own sense of what's right and wrong, take the seat on the throne of our hearts where God should be. That is so hideous that it breaks everything. One of my favorite theologians, Bob Dylan, says, now the Nobel Prize winner for literature, so this is a legit quote right here. Here's what he says. This is why he won the Nobel Prize. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking. Everything is broken. Everything means everything. And the brokenness touches our sexuality. For every one of us, it's a shared brokenness. None of us are left untouched, and no part of us is left untouched by the effects of sin. It's called total depravity. It's the sin nature that we inherit from our father Adam. And one evidence of that sexual brokenness is homosexuality, which is, like Dave said, the topic for this evening. And let's just admit right off the bat that this is not an easy topic to discuss. I mean, we bring our own opinions and emotions to the table, opinions and emotions that we must submit to the truth of God's Word. Many of us, maybe most of us probably can all put a face to this. I was talking to someone downstairs who can put a face to this. It might be a parent, it might be a child, friend, coworker, fellow student, neighbor who identifies as homosexual. It hits close to home because we love them. Then there are those in our midst, Christians battling same-sex attraction, fighting but struggling nonetheless, and it can be a lonely fight filled with guilt and shame. And let me just make clear right here at the outset that there is a difference, a massive difference, between being tempted that way in our brokenness and acting on that temptation. Big difference. So why even go here? Why an entire sermon devoted to such a difficult topic? I mean, some might say, in fact, many do say, why make such a big deal out of something that Jesus never mentioned directly and that the Bible really speaks relatively little about? And have you ever heard that? Well, the Bible might not say a ton about the topic of homosexuality, and there really is a reason for that. It's because it just was not a controversial topic among Jews and Christians as the Bible was being written. Everybody accepted the fact that it was wrong. But the Bible is not silent on the topic. It's not silent in the Old Testament. It's not silent in the New Testament. The Bible is very clear, unambiguous about homosexual behavior. The Bible teaches us that homosexuality is sin. It's rebellion against God. It's misplaced worship. It's evidence of our brokenness. And while Jesus may have never address the topic of homosexuality directly, he taught about God's design for men and women in marriage. In fact, we could take out of the Bible every mention of homosexuality and still make a biblical case against it as sin just based on the Bible's teaching about marriage and what it says about God's design for sexual intimacy. So, all that to say, we're dealing with this difficult topic because the Bible does. And so we have to ask, what does the Bible teach us about homosexuality? And we're addressing this topic because, as you well know, it is a hot-button issue in our culture today. Like we've said over and over again, that the winds of our culture on this topic in particular are really blowing stiffly in our faces. And we need to stand on the rock of God's Word or we're going to get blown over. Homosexuality is not, it's not new. Even the celebration of it and the approval of it, it's not new. Homosexuality has been exploited, celebrated in popular culture for a long time, though never quite like it is today. What's new now is the normalization of homosexuality and the massive institutionalization of it as so-called same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. Homosexuality is now seen as a good thing. It's not only a good thing, it's a hallmark of progress. What was once, in the not-too-distant past, considered a deviant behavior, not only by those inside the church, but by those outside the church as well, is now mainstream. Homosexuality is mainstream. It's mainstream morality. A moral claim is now made by our culture that says gay is good. And so those who stand against that moral claim and dare say, like I just did, that it's not good, it's sin, it's brokenness, and it's brokenness and sin that grieves God, well, those who have the audacity to say such things are, you've heard it, I'm sure, over and over again, are just intolerant, homophobic bigots holding back progress. But that's not what the Bible says. So we can't join our culture like so many are doing now inside the church, joining the culture and making the moral claim that gay is good. And we can't be silent either. To merely stay silent when the culture around us is screaming about this is not an option either. So we must know what the Bible says about homosexuality. So tonight we're going to look at one of the longest texts in Scripture that mentions homosexuality, Romans 1, 18 through 32. So I'm going to read, and then we're going to really quickly skim the surface of this text. There's too much here to delve deeply, but it's enough to see what we need to see about this topic, I think. So let's read. This is God's word to his church. So hear him speak now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the dual penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this is your word, so it carries weight. Like we've been saying all weekend, it carries the authority, it carries the weight and the authority of who you are. And we with humble hearts now place ourselves under that weight and under that authority. So will you please now open our minds and open our hearts to your word and open your word to our minds and our hearts. Shape us, conform us, transform us, meet us in our brokenness as you minister grace to us through your living and active word. Do it, we ask, for our good and for our joy and for your eternal honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have to come to terms with something right away, and that's the wrath of God. His fair and right anger at sin, including the sin of homosexuality. Verse 18 again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So let's ask, why is God angry? Well, we can trace a downward spiral in sin in these verses, which has been happening ever since Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's that downward spiral of sin that makes God angry. And it all begins with the suppression of God's truth, which is ultimately a rejection of God's authority. You're not going to tell me what I can and can't do. No one's going to tell me that I can't act on my every desire. That's how we suppress God's truth, revealed right here in this book, because we want our own way. Do you feel that in your own heart? I want my own way. We want to call the shots. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We don't want to acknowledge the authority of the Lord of the universe or our dependence on our Creator. We crave independence. The Creator has made Himself known through what He has made. That's verses 19 and 20, including His design of human sexuality. His power and nature are clearly perceived by everyone, our text says, and still His truth is suppressed. Still we rebel against His authority. Which leads then to the dark and dishonorable exchange. So that's the downward spiral. So look again at verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they knew His power and nature, it's clearly seen in what He's designed, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, I said this is the longest text in the Bible about homosexuality, and it is, but this is not mainly a text about homosexuality. This is a text about worship. The main point of the text is that the honor and gratitude due our Creator God alone, indeed God's very glory, is being exchanged for the worship of idols. The chief idol being ourselves, our desires, our sinful cravings. When we suppress God's truth and stop honoring Him through our gratitude for all He is and all He's done and all He continues to do, we don't stop worshiping. When we stop worshiping God, we don't stop worshiping. We simply exchange the object of our worship. I mean, we must worship something. We were created to worship. We're hardwired to worship. We were created to worship our Creator. And when we reject Him, we simply shift our worship. I mean, we have to live for something. That's what it means to be human. We will give our allegiance to something or someone, and whatever that is what we worship. We give our ultimate affection, which only God deserves and only God has the right to demand, we give it to other things. We worship what we think we need to fulfill and satisfy ourselves, like sexual gratification. And so we exchange true worship for false worship, and in the process, we undo God's created order, His good design, and that's why He's angry. And look what God does in response. It's described in just four words, and these are four terrifying words. Four terrifying words that are repeated three times. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Remember what we read in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed. That's present tense. Wrath of God is revealed. This is God's anger at sin. This is wrath revealed. Wrath at false worship, at idolatry and rebellion. This is what it is. God gave them up. God's judgment on sin is to give us what we want. He gives us the things that we think will free us but really control us. He gives us up to what we think will give us significance and satisfaction but will only leave us feeling like we need more, like we need something else. We strive and we seek and yet we fail to find, and when we could simply receive and enjoy by honoring God. And one expression of this false worship and idolatry is homosexuality. Verses 26 and 27 again. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations, and that just means God's design for sexual intimacy, a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. Nature here refers to God's design. They exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, so contrary to God's design. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations. So they gave up God's design with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexuality is a bodily representation of the spiritual condition of the heart that rejects God's way and so dishonors Him. And the Apostle Paul focuses in on homosexual practice here because it's the opposite of God's complementary design for men and women. A design, we saw this morning, that refracts God's image in the world, and a design that in the confines of marriage between a man and a woman reflects God and His love for His people. That design is suppressed and shattered by homosexual practice. God is not honored and worshiped as He should be, and so homosexual practice is sin. It's rebellion against God and His good design. It is an error that receives judgment. Into verse 27, receiving, that's present tense, now in the presence, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexuality is an error, and it is a sin that unrepented of will earn eternal judgment and punishment. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, again, looked at it this morning, Dave mentioned it, going to look at it again tomorrow. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me be clear here. All sexual activity, including heterosexual sexual activity, outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman is out of bounds. It's outside of God's good design, and so is sin. So homosexuality is not the super sin. Can't see it that way. It's not the super sin. It is an example of what the human heart does when it exchanges what pleases God for what doesn't, when it exchanges His design for our desires. Now, remember what I said back at the beginning of the message. I said that we all share the brokenness. We all share in the brokenness that results from sin entering the world. It's a shared brokenness. It's a cosmic brokenness. It's, no one is left unaffected by it. We're all tempted to turn from God and worship other things. Failed worship, false worship, it's the worst brokenness anyone has ever experienced, and we've all experienced it. Verse 28 to 31 makes the point crystal clear. I'm not even going to take the time to read it. Just look at the verses again. Look at the list of sins that God gives us. that gives us up to when we fail to honor him. Look at the list and ask yourself, have I ever coveted? Have I ever coveted what's not mine? Have I ever been jealous? Have I ever told a lie? Have I ever gossiped or slandered? Have I ever been a wee bit prideful? Have I ever been disobedient to my parents? Have I ever lacked faith? Have I ever been hard-hearted? You ask those questions, it's unsettling, right? Because we all find ourselves there. Find ourselves in that list one way or another, and it's all an outworking of idolatry, which means we're all fellow idolaters. Now, my point is, when it comes to the topic of homosexual desires and homosexual activity, there is no room for any Christian to ever be self-righteous. We all need Jesus. For all of us, the answer is the same. Redirected worship away from ourselves and onto God. All of us need to acknowledge that God's way is the best way. His design is what's best for us. He satisfies our desires, not following every sexual craving. In Christ is where we find ultimate identity, not in our sexual desires. Now, think about this. This is our point of contact with those who suffer from same-sex attraction and those who are living a full-blown homosexual lifestyle. I mean, we might be tempted to think, God, I can't even deal with that. They're just so different from me. Well, not really. Not according to the Apostle Paul. We're all idolaters. Their outworking of idolatry just looks different from yours and from mine. Now, that's going to affect the way we relate to people who are sexually broken in this way. There should be sympathy. There should be compassion. There should be understanding. But there also needs to be the ability to say, you're wrong. Because we love people and because we know that sin is wrong and sin is dangerous. Now, I want you to hear from someone who came to my church struggling with same-sex attraction and how God used the power of the gospel ministered to him through the church to help him. This is my friend Tony Wilson. You're going to watch a video. He gave me permission to show video testimony and he's excited that you're watching this video. And he wanted me to tell you that if anybody has any questions, anybody wants to talk about this further, give them my email. That's the kind of guy Tony is. So watch his testimony, and then I'm going to come back and point some things out about the testimony.
The following message is brought to you by Sovereign Grace Church. For more information about Sovereign Grace Church, visit sovgracemn.org.
Now, I want you to hear from someone who came to this church struggling with same-sex attraction. I want you to hear how God used the power of the gospel ministered through this body of believers to help him in his battle. So, Tony, will you come and share?
You know, as we were in worship this morning, God kind of just struck me with a thought. Why am I here? Why do I get to be the one to tell you guys about this? Why did God not give me up? I don't have an answer, except for to say that that's the love of God. So I hope as I'm talking with you guys about that, you see just how much this is not my doing, but entirely because God is at work. And honestly, it's a joy and a privilege to be able to speak with you guys today. I'm really excited to be able to share with you guys about my story and God's goodness and faithfulness through it all. I've had the opportunity to share this with the Sovereign Grace College and Career Group, and I've also been able to share at my brother's church down in Plainview. But today I get to talk with you, my family that I genuinely love. Now, obviously, given the nature of today's sermon on homosexuality, the fact that I'm giving my testimony obviously means that I myself struggle with same-sex attraction. And before I begin in my story, I just want to draw attention to a really damaging lie that I think is being force-fed to us by our culture as it relates to same-sex attraction. It's this belief that for those of us with same-sex attractions, we really only have two options in life. Number one, we can repress our emotions, pretend the attractions don't exist, and essentially fake it until you make it. Then the other option is to embrace your true self and to live fully in the gay lifestyle. But neither of these leads to life. But yet for so many, these are the only two options afforded them. So if you believe this binary to be true, I want you to hear how God has made a different way, a better way. So as I tell you my story, I want you to hear you don't need to hide from help. And I also want you to hear that by no means are your emotions or the areas in which you're tempted an indication of your identity. You need to hear there are those of us who are fighting, those of us who cling tightly to the promises of God that state that we've been made new and we're no longer defined by our sin. So, again, my name's Tony. I'm 24 years old, and I've lived here in Minnesota my entire life. I have two older brothers and a mom who all love the Lord dearly. When I was 4 years old, my dad left our family to pursue a homosexual lifestyle himself. It wasn't easy growing up in a broken household, but even with these circumstances, God was still gracious to instill in my mom a fervent passion for him. I grew up in a Christian household, and I went to church every single Sunday, but I'd say that the Lord really revealed himself to me when I was around 12 years old at a Christian summer camp called Northern Pines. It was there that I fully grasped the gospel message, that I'm a sinner, that God loved me so much that even in my sin, while I was still transgressing, he came to earth as Jesus and died for my sins, that I might know him, and there's nothing I can do to earn that salvation. It's freely given to me. Growing up without a dad in the house was very difficult. Around the age of 12, I began to internalize maybe one of the biggest lies of my entire life. You are not a man. I mean, after all, real men play sports. Real men aren't bothered by their cuts and bruises. Real men don't have close relationships with their moms. I was quite a mama's boy growing up. Real men are popular and are noticed, and so on and so forth. I was not a man. I was something else. I was something less than a man. During this time in elementary school, we're learning about our changing bodies, and part of me had hoped that I would that this would be the time that I'd transform. I thought to myself, perhaps if I could just grow facial hair or have a deeper voice, then finally all my insecurities would go away, and I'd finally feel like a real man. I desired so much just to be normal. Those desires to be normal for me manifested themselves in twisted sexual fantasies. And it was at this stage of my life that I started to experiencing same-sex attractions for the first time. Now, based on my upbringing and my mom's fervent passion and unrelenting fervor for the inerrancy of Scripture, I had no question in my mind. These desires and the fantasies I was pursuing were unequivocally wrong. But just because they were wrong doesn't make it any easier to say no to them. Every time I indulged in my lust, I felt horrible afterwards, but I couldn't keep myself from coming back to it. For the short duration that I engaged in my fantasy world, I felt like part of me was satisfied, but like any sin, I needed more and more in order to fill that void that was in my heart. Pretty soon, it wasn't enough just to think about it. I needed to see it with my own eyes. It was around the age of 14, I discovered internet pornography. I felt absolutely wretched and hypocritical. So my brothers and I go off every other weekend to be with my dad, who's living in this lifestyle, and we're debating with him about how he's living this wrong lifestyle. And here I come back and I do the exact same stuff. I mean, what a hypocrite. To make matters worse, I felt so alone. My biggest fear at this point was that someone was going to find out. But by God's grace, my mom discovered my internet search history when I was 15, and she demanded we go to counseling. Part of me was relieved because no one had ever known that secret, and it finally gave me an opportunity to open up with her and be honest with my mom and also with my counselor. And it was for the first time I felt this burden lift that I'd never experienced before. Just in sharing my struggles, it was easier to bear the burden of the sin. It's as if the sin didn't have as much power over me. Fast forward to a few years, around the time I was 18, about 6 years ago, God brought me here to Sovereign Grace. And the first Sunday I came, I knew this is exactly where God was going to plant me. I joined the Veldheisen small group, and I shared my testimony with the men of the group, and again, I felt even more of a weight lift from my shoulders. Around this time, I wasn't really in the place, I mean, even though I shared my testimony, I wasn't really at a place where I wanted to get too involved in my, I didn't want them to get too involved in my personal affairs. So I'd been encouraged by the men in my group to, consider internet accountability, but I was always scared of the ramifications, It's one thing to tell people, other believers, your sugar-coated sin struggle, the one that looks pretty to people, it's well-packaged. But it's something completely different to invite them into the trenches right there with you and to see the depths of the darkness that you're in. So even though they knew my general struggle, I didn't provide them with any specifics about internet pornography. And that's just honestly the way that I liked it. I felt justified in my honesty about the general sin while I was still able to hold on to that little bit that I still enjoyed about the sin. It was through a sermon series at church the Lord reminded me that those who abide in him would bear fruit in their lives. John 15:5. So I started to feel my affections for Christ diminish. My attention during service waned. I would fall asleep in the service. And I wondered why I was so passionless. I saw others in the church during worship. They'd let their hands fly up. They're shouting praises. And I just thought to myself, I wonder if I could ever be that. I honestly questioned if I ever could. I knew that that was a genuine reflection of belief in God, but it just wasn't where I was at. And it was at this point I started to question, am I really even saved? Because clearly my life's not manifesting fruit. Soon thereafter, God brought me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, and it goes like this. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In an instant, the fear of God was on me. You might be asking yourself, why would you be afraid of that? And it was this, that last bit, when it says, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. It's like, wow. So you mean to tell me it's possible to pursue sin again and again and turn away the conviction of the Holy Spirit to a point where you can no longer repent? I mean, I was just in shambles. And sure enough, I go and I met with Steve Bice, one of the pastors here, and he confirmed it. He said that it is possible for us to be doing something like that. And I was just like, okay, I can't be in opposition to God on this anymore. I cannot play around with the sin anymore. It's time to wage war. No matter how painful, no matter how messy it needs to be, it's time to wage war. It was at that time God provided me with the three men for my small group, Tom Fluharty, Mitch Hagen, and Andy Freeman, to be my accountability partners online. For the first 3 months, it was freeing to finally be rid of that outlet of porn. But eventually, my flesh wanted it bad enough, and I found ways through unmonitored devices. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit was there to convict and to bring me back to a place of repentance and admit to my accountability partners what I had done. I continued to take measures to make it virtually impossible to find that porn without being monitored. Through a couple months of fighting in this, Andy Freeman provided an absolutely astounding observation to me in my fight against this. He asked me the question, so what is your main focus in fighting sin? It seemed kind of a strange question to ask, so I just responded, well, obviously, I want to be free from porn. I want to have victory over porn. And then he asked, but why? Question puzzled me. Wasn't victory over sin the primary focus of accountability? And that's when he told me something that just revolutionized the way that I approach my fight against sin, my fight against same-sex attractions and pornography. He said, you have to replace your desires with better ones. It's not enough just to remove old desires. You are bound to fill your heart with something else if you don't fill it with Jesus. That's powerful stuff. I'd been a believer since the time I was 12. You know, I was a genuine believer. I knew I had faith that it was solely by the work of Jesus on the cross that I was saved. There's nothing I could do in my own strength. But what I'd failed to realize in my Christian walk up until this point was the purpose for why he saved me. God wants my love and my affection first and foremost. He wants me to pursue him. But why? Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's never enough just to fight sin for the sake of overcoming sin. That is a battle you will grow quickly weary of fighting. Amen. I need to delight myself in all that he is and all that he is for me. So while my flesh and Satan would have me believe I'm only satisfied in my sexual fantasies, Christ is beckoning me and beckoning all of us to drink from a fountain that is never going to run dry. For he alone satisfies the deepest needs of my soul. Psalm 91:14-16. This is God speaking over us. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now today, by God's grace alone, I'm mortifying my sin, day in, day out, with the end goal of loving Jesus more. And this is the freedom that I have in the gospel. Number one, from 1 Corinthians 1:8, God alone is the one who is sustaining me, and he will sustain me to the end. I don't need to worry about trying to figure it all out on my own. He is the one who's carrying me. And number two, there's no longer any condemnation. Romans 8:1. Past, present, future sin, there's no condemnation. So as I set my affections on him, I take comfort in his sovereignty, knowing that I don't need to have it all figured out. I honestly hope and pray that someday these deep scars that I have will heal. But the reality is he hasn't promised that. Not in this life, at least. Revelation 21:4 does, however, give us an insight that one day all sin, every tear, will be reversed. So in that truth, I take solace. I place my hope in that. So I am broken. I am insecure. I am sinful. But I'm his.
Well, that was brave, wasn't it? Tony is the passionate worshiper that he hoped to be. He's a pillar in our church. He is one of the key leaders in our college and career ministry. He's the relational glue that holds that thriving, energetic, wonderful group, growing group in our church together. And did you hear what Tony said? I mean, he preached Romans 1:18 through 32 in testimony form. Homosexual desire and practice is a worship issue. He found freedom when he pursued a superior satisfaction in Christ. That's worship. And he found his identity, not in his broken sexual desires, but he found his identity in Christ. The end there. I am broken, I am insecure, and I am sinful, but I am his. Hallelujah. Now, the men in Tony's discipleship group, Andy in particular, could have responded to Tony differently. They could have heard about his struggle and just said, yuck. I don't want to deal with that. That makes me really uncomfortable. Go see a professional counselor. I asked Matthew Wasink, he's a former pastor at our church, now he's the lead pastor of the Sovereign Grace Church in Kansas City. I asked him to address our regional assembly of elders, so all our ordained elders, on how to pastorally deal with the issue of homosexuality at one of our annual meetings. And I'll never forget, he said, brothers, beware of the yuck factor. Root out the yuck factor. It's not appropriate. It's not appropriate. And neither is demonizing people who struggle like Tony struggles. And unfortunately, that's really been the church's response too many times. Now, Andy knows, I know Andy. Andy is a dear friend. He knows homosexuality is a gross distortion of God's good design. But he also knows that greed is gross, and anger is gross, and gossip is gross, all sin is gross. And so they did not respond to Tony that way. They saw the connection point. We're fellow idolaters, and we're with you in this struggle. Now, they could have also responded with gut-level compassion. You know, who am I to tell Tony that he can't love and experience intimacy according to his desires? Who am I to say that? Who am I to deliver that prison sentence of loneliness? I mean, that right there is the strongest argument our culture makes for homosexual practice and so-called same-sex marriage. And it's an argument that's creeping into the church. It's not a theological argument. There is no Bible to back it up. It's an existential argument about so-called fairness and kindness. I mean, how dare you have the audacity to deny anyone, including the same-sex attracted, the enjoyment of sexual intimacy and marriage? It's cruel and unusual punishment. Only it's not. It's not. That's not what Andy did. Instead, he welcomed Tony into the church, this 18-year-old kid, He's welcomed into the church, and not only into the church, but into friendship, into community, into true biblical fellowship, into his life. And Andy related to Tony as a fellow idolater and pointed him to Jesus, who is better. Jesus is better. And intimacy with him now and eternal joy in his presence in the next age is worth the sacrifice of it here. It really is. Listen, if you struggle with sexual brokenness, either in this area or in any other ways, your pastors want you to know this. It's why they asked me to preach this seminar. This is a safe place for you. It's a safe place for you. Here's what I know. At its essence, your sin is no different than my sin. Your sin is no different than your pastor's sin. We're all just idolaters. And I'm always having to redirect my worship to where it should be. And that's on our Savior, who was beaten and broken and hung on a cross to die for our sins in order to heal our brokenness. And if you trust him, he'll be your Savior, just like he's my Savior. Complete forgiveness of sin, eternal love that satisfies your desire, a better way that leads to eternal life and not eternal destruction, and enough grace to get through it all. That's what he offers. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And he doesn't promise, like Tony said, to free you, free us from ever sinning again immediately, but he does promise to wash us and redeem us and renew us. And one day, when he comes back again for his people, he will completely restore us, and all brokenness will pass away forever. And we want to help one another get there, don't we? Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that this is a safe place for your gospel to do its powerful work. We just want to be a people, want to be a church that's courageous enough to say you're wrong when needed, and we want to be compassionate enough to say, I love you, to all, no matter the struggle. So will you drive these truths home now, that we would have the grace to stand firm when the winds of our culture blow stiff in our face, and may everyone in this room know, not just intellectually, because we read it in the Bible, but may we know experientially that Jesus is indeed better. So demolish our idols and redirect our worship. May you receive the honor and glory due your name. In Christ's name, amen.